John chapter 21, we're reading verses 15 through 23. My interest this morning will be toward the front end of those verses. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning round, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this day, that we would be built up in our faith, and we would be encouraged, that we would be equipped and called to say, "You know, Lord, that I love you." Bless us as we take these things up. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The last time we were in this chapter, we were at the front end of the chapter with that breakfast, that interesting breakfast between Jesus and seven of his disciples, five of them that we could name and two that we don't know their names. But after a night of fishing, that is, they were in the activity of fishing, not the fruit of it, a night of catching nothing, as the disciples came ashore, they were hailed by Jesus, who with a word filled their nets. And then as they came ashore, they found him already prepared to serve as their host with fire, fish, and bread already prepared. And they came and then augmented that meal with something from their abundant, miraculous catch. And Jesus acted as their host and they had breakfast together. And as we looked at it last time, I'm persuaded, as are many, that that scene, which is an act of history, it's not a fantasy or a parable, that real scene is yet one that is presented to us in such a way to help us understand and help these men understand their coming ministry, to help us understand the work of the church as they're about to begin that work. Well, it is now that we're after that breakfast that Jesus has a conversation, particularly with Peter. It would seem that the conversation starts, you can't really say at the table, they're at the beach, but starts right after the meal, perhaps in the company of all seven. Somewhere in the course of it, it seems that they begin to stroll together, but John is close enough to hear and to know what is going on. Before we consider this conversation, I need to address a linguistic question, because I know that many of you have some knowledge of the Greek in this passage. And particularly, we need to address the use of the word love. In English, we use the same word, love, and we can mean a huge range of things by the one word. So a man may say, "I love my mother, I love my wife, I love my country. I love my truck, you know. And we understand that he does not mean the exact same thing in any of those cases. We understand by our language and by the way we use language and by context, we understand that that use of the word love four times, he really means four related, but in some ways very different things. I hope he does not love his wife and his truck the same way. In Greek, and I'm going to assume, though I don't actually know, in other languages, they use a variety of different words that we would translate as love. But they're different words, often with different meanings. And some of you may have read or be aware of C.S. Lewis has a book called The Four Loves, which is based on four Greek nouns, eros, storge, agape, and philia, four different words for love that in the Greek language imply different things. The love of eros, romantic love, is very different from the love of philia, which, you know, is companion love or friendship love. Different words. Those are nouns. Well, in this passage, we're not dealing with the nouns, but we're dealing with verbs. That is, in verses 15 through 17, the English has the word love seven times. That is, Jesus asks three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers three times, "You know that I love you." And John then quotes one of those in verse 17 so that you get a seventh use. But it's not the same word. It's two words, two different verbs. That is, in the first two times that Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses the verb akapao. And in the third time, he uses the verb philio. In all three of Peter's answers, he uses the verb philio. And when John repeats it, he uses that verb as well. So it's two. And the shift from the two verbs has beguiled or bedeviled readers, preachers, commentators for as long as we've had the text. And I expect that some of you have either heard sermons or read things that have put a great deal of weight on that shift. And usually it would say something like akabao is a higher love, a selfless love. Some would even say an unconditional love. And that's what Jesus asked Peter about twice. But each time when Peter answers, he uses the verb philio, which is it would be described by some as a lower love. It's a true love. It's a good love. It's the love of friends or companions, but it's not quite as exalted as that other form. And so on the third time that Jesus asks the question, he lowers the bar down to that level of love, and Peter affirms that. I've heard those things. I understand why people would say those things. As a preacher, I'm eager to see a distinction here. But after some consideration, I will just tell you, I don't think there is a significance in this shift. I think this is the significance of variety. I've read more than one treatment where the argument is put otherwise. But at the end of the day, I can't see the significance. And usually when I read the treatment, those who argue for it can't really tell me what that significance substantively is. But let me give you a couple of reasons why I think this is not a matter of great significance. The one is that as you read John's Gospel, across John's Gospel, the two words are used synonymously. That is, the same kind of love, or the same love, is described in different places using one or the other. That is, in chapters 16 and 17, God's love for us is described using both verbs, one in chapter 17, one in chapter 16. If you go to chapter 11 and you hear Jesus' love for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha described, it's said three times in that chapter that he loved them. It's both verbs. There are just a number of places. There are five times in John's Gospel that John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Four of those use one verb, and the fifth one uses the other. They're used as synonyms in this gospel. Secondly, more local to the passage, I'm struck by the use of the word third twice in verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? But that third time that he says it, it's the different verb. But it doesn't say he already asked him twice, but now he asked him something else. The three questions using the two verbs are they're spoken of as the third time. That is, they're treated as a set together. He says it once. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then he says it again. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. He doesn't treat it as two things, two different things. That is, the same thing twice and then a third distinct thing. And then thirdly, if we're going to make a distinction here about this verb, then I think we need to make a distinction about some other things. We need to make some significance out of the fact that Jesus says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. So we're going to need to make some significance out of the difference between lambs and sheep, and some distinction out of the difference between tend and shepherd. And, you know, you can. There is a difference between a lamb and a sheep. And there is a difference between tend and shepherding, but how big a difference is there? Not much at all. Not much at all. And so I just set this aside because I think people get bogged down in a very subtle linguistic difference. And they're wasting time missing the things that are right in front of us, right on the surface. This is not a subtle passage in that regard. Not that subtle. It's not that subtle. There's tremendous value that you can get right out of your English Bible. So let's look at the conversation. We'll look at it first in terms of Jesus' questions and then in terms of Peter's answer. I'm going to just focus this morning on those three verses principally. The question that is put to Peter three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It's interesting, he calls him Simon, son of John. He hasn't called Peter that since chapter 1, when he began together. It's all the way back then when they initiated their formal relationship as master and disciple. We're being taken back to the beginning. You can feel the seriousness in the formal language. We don't address each other, you know, Cliff, son of William. I mean, that would be what? There's a seriousness in that. There's a sobriety in being taken back to the beginning and addressed so formally. As Jesus puts this question to him three times, I remind you of something that I've had opportunity in recent sermons to remind you of. When you're reading your Bible and God is asking questions, and this is Jesus is God incarnate, he's asking questions, the first thing you can tell yourself is he's not looking for information. Whatever this scene is about, it's not about Jesus discovering something he doesn't know. In fact, Peter, in the third time that he answers, says it as plain as can be. You know all things. You keep asking me this question, but you know all things. Jesus is not trying to learn something about Peter. Rather, Jesus is trying to teach Peter about Peter and about Peter's Lord. That's what's going on in these questions. So he asks. Sometimes to help somebody, we have to hurt them. Which doesn't sound great, but every decent parent knows that. Every decent parent knows that sometimes the thing that will be most helpful for the soul of their child is to do that which will bring the child tears. Whether it's a spanking or some other consequence for their behavior, or allowing the consequences of their foolishness to come home to them, not bailing them out of something that they've done, some situation they've created, the best thing for that child is to actually take the path that is sorrowful, that is painful. We know that as parents. We know that about medicine. I mean, most of us in this room that are grown-ups have actually gone and paid somebody to hurt us, you know? We've gone to a doctor or we've gone to a dentist and we knew that we were going to go pay them to do something that we were not going to enjoy. Because we were, I hope it's not because you're a masochist or that the physicians are sadists. I hope that's not the case. We did because we thought this is the road to health. This tooth extraction, you know, getting my wisdom teeth out is actually, as unpleasant as it is the road to health. Well, Jesus, as the great physician and as a better parent, is going to address Peter, and he's going to take a path that is unpleasant for Peter. He's addressing his great failure. He's addressing his great failure on the night of Jesus' arrest and trial when Peter denied his Lord. There are three elements of that here that move from the subtle to the glaring, glaringly obvious. The subtle one, actually, you can back up just a few verses to verse 9. When they come ashore and they come to that the Lord as host, we read in verse 9, "So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." There's nothing at all remarkable about, in this day and age, people cooking their meal, whatever, whether breakfast, lunch, or dinner, cooking it over a charcoal fire. Nothing remarkable at all, except that the word there, anthrakion, for charcoal fire, only appears in two places in the New Testament. Right here, and on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when Peter was gathered in the courtyard of the high priest, he was gathered with the soldiers. The slaves and officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. And it was beside that fire that he then denies his Lord three times. And so it is, as Peter draws close to his Lord for this breakfast, that same aroma is filling his nostrils. That's pretty subtle. It gets less subtle from there. Second connection is in the first time Jesus asks the question, verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Do you love me more than these? Now, interestingly enough, grammatically, you can read that various ways. To my amazement, I can't believe people find this persuasive. Some believe that he's referring to the word "these" is it's a word that can be masculine or neuter, and they take it as a neuter word referring to these things. And that Jesus is pointing or gesturing toward the fishing equipment. Some think, and that Peter is being chastised, as it were, or challenged to choose his vocation. Is he going to return to being a fisherman, or is he going to become a fisher of men following Christ? Do you love me more than these things? That's how some read this. Well, I just think that's ridiculous. Why Peter? All seven were out fishing. Why is Peter? That's not what it's about. I don't think so at all. Others read this. You can also read it this way. Is he saying to Peter, or is he asking Peter, do you love me more than these men? That is, do you love me more than you love them? Do you love me more than you love Thomas and James and John and the other disciples? It's plausible. I ask you, have you seen any evidence any evidence in the Gospels that Peter was wrestling with an undue love for his fellow disciples? I don't think that's been an issue that we've seen with Peter. what we have seen is on that night of betrayal, preceding that betrayal, we heard his boast. Think about how it's recorded in Matthew's account. Jesus, after the Lord's Supper, says to the disciples, the shepherd is going to be struck down and the sheep are going to be scattered. He's telling them that they're going to be scattered. And Peter said, Matthew 26:33, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even though everybody else here is probably a failure, I'm going to stick with you. Jesus told him at that point, you're going to deny me three times. But Peter was emphatic. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then we're told, then all the other disciples said the same thing. That is, after Peter has distinguished himself and raised himself and elevated himself over the others, then they followed up with their own affirmations of loyalty. Now, Jesus is putting the question to him, essentially saying, you boasted. You boasted about how you were going to be more faithful than these men. So now I put the question to you, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He is putting, like a physician, seeking where the problem is. He's putting his finger right on the problem in Peter. His pride, his self-confidence in himself that was so manifest that evening as he made that boast. Do you love me more than these? Of course, the most obvious way that this passage connects to the threefold failure of Peter is the threefold repetition of the question. There's Peter. The smell of a charcoal fire in his nose. The recollection of his boast over his fellow disciples, and here are six of them. And three times he has to relive his threefold collapse. It's not an easy path. This is the path that our Lord has chosen. And so Peter gives his answer. He's asked three times. He gives the same answer. All three times, except the third time, he augments it. His answer is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says that each time. And then the third time, grieved to go through it again, says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You see that Peter is being reduced. He's being, his relationship to Jesus Christ is being stripped back down to its core, to its root, to its base. You know, Jesus has told us, he told these men, he told them in the upper room more than once, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He set before them a fact that love will be manifest in obedience and in a sense a comfort that as we are obedient, it can encourage us that in fact we love the Lord. He went on to say in the upper room that as we are in Christ, we will bear fruit. And John, our author, will later in 1 John expand upon this fact that as we're obedient, as we bear fruit, it is a comfort and an affirmation to us that in fact we love God. If or as I love my brother or my brothers and sisters, as I do those things, if I'm doing good works, if I'm walking in good works, those are things that can affirm me that in fact I love God. They give credence to my claim. Now Peter asked by Jesus, do you love me? He's not in a position to appeal to those things, is he? He's denied him. You know, in Matthew 19, Peter said, speaking for the other disciples, this is before the cross, but he said to them, Lord, we've left everything for you. What is there for us? He could point to something and say, look, we have demonstrated a faith in you. But at this point, on this side of his triple denial, he's disarmed. How can he can't say, well, Lord, you know I love you because, well, actually, what's he going to say? He's reduced. He's certainly not going to say, well, Lord, you know what I'm going to do. Let me just tell you how much I love you. Well, this is what, he's not going to make that mistake. He did that in front of these men. He boasted before of his future fidelity. So all he can do is simply say, you know. You know. Not, maybe these other six guys, maybe they're not sure. maybe they've been ruminating whether I'm another Judas. I mean, I didn't actually lead the soldiers to you, but I fled when they came. And I denied my connection to you. So he can't appeal to their knowledge. He can't appeal to his actions. So he is left to appeal to this. You know. He can't say, you know my love is greater than somebody else's. He can't say, you know that my love is perfect. He can't say, you know that my love is without fault. He can't say, you know that I love you and I will. All he can say, he has been reduced down to this, is, you know I love you. In fact, in that third time, he's appealing to Jesus' his omniscience. Lord, you know all things. That is, you alone are equipped to see my love. There's no microscope, there's no telescope, there's no anything, there's no one else equipped to see what I've been reduced to. But yet you know. Now, each time that Peter says to the Lord, you know, each time, Jesus responds with a word of restoration. Not condemnation, but restoration. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. That is, each time that Peter says, you know I love you, Jesus says, you're still in office, you're still in your calling, you're still going to serve me, you're still going to care for my church. Now, Lord willing, I want to look at some of that next week, but not this morning. What I want to focus on this morning is not the restoration, but Peter's petition. On the narrowest ground, this is a particular conversation between a particular man about his particular sin and his particular calling. That's the narrowest ground. On a broader ground, we could say this passage addresses something about how those who are called to shepherd sheep, what is it that they ought to bring to this enterprise? And Lord willing, we'll look at some of that next time. But beneath all of that, what we have in this scene is a fundamental promise of the Christian life, a fundamental truth of the Christian life. And I would put it this way, Christian, don't you know something about being this low in your faith? Something? Not because you've done this particular thing. I can tell you, I've never been in the courtyard of the high priest denying the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on trial and headed to crucifixion for my sins just yards away. That particular thing, never been there. But I know, and I'm going to venture to say, that every Christian here of any length of their Christian life knows of sins that haunt you or plague you. That either the sins that you can't seem to shake off, the sins that, as another writer says, so easily entangle us, the sins that we continue to wrestle with, or some grave sin or grave sins of our past that even now, maybe years later, to even think of them shakes us. And I'm going to venture to say that some of you, like myself, have had moments in your Christian life, even your recent Christian life, where you say, I wonder if anybody else heard me or saw me as I am, would they believe I'm a Christian at all? Every sin is a denial of Jesus Christ. Every time you sin, you're denying Christ. I mean, isn't every sin saying, I don't care what you say. Who are you to? You ain't the boss of me. I mean, every sin, when you know this is wrong and you choose to do it, you're saying to Jesus, you're not my Lord. Aren't you? Even as you say, well, yes, he is my Lord, but then you're saying, functionally, I'm my Lord. So every sin is a denial of Christ, and particularly sins by a Christian that are witnessed by others, and many people witnessed Peter's sins as he did them, and all four gospel writers have made sure that every Christian knows about Peter's failure for all of time. But particularly when we sin, as it were, publicly, even if the public is just my coworker or my neighbor or my spouse or my children, when we sin before them, we're denying our Lord. When vulgar words swell up and come out of our mouth, when we froth with anger, when we're bitter or selfish or petty or grumbling or complaining, we haven't done exactly what Peter did. But we're doing the same thing. Peter has been stripped of his credibility as a Christian. And he is reduced to simply saying, but Lord, you know I love you. You know that I love you. The triple question is a triple exercise in taking Peter back to the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, which is Jesus Christ loves me and I love him. I have a living relationship, a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, my Savior. There are enormous things that should follow from that, but that's the root. I am in union with Jesus Christ, the one who has atoned for my sins and covered my sins, the one who first loved me that I might love him. There are many things that should follow from that, but that's at the root. Not that I love him perfectly, not that I love him consistently, not that I love him sinlessly because I bring sin into everything that I do, but that I have a genuine relationship with him is the foundation. Many, many things should follow. Christian, you should know your Bible. You should read your Bible. You should be growing in knowledge of the Bible. The Bible is God's inerrant, revealed word to us. And we should, as the psalmist said, meditate upon it day and night. And I encourage you to do so. And Christian, you should be walking, and I should be walking in good works. Paul tells us that in Ephesians that God has prepared good works that we should walk in them. And he wrote to Titus and said that Jesus Christ has secured for himself a people, a possession that are zealous for good deeds. And when we do our works, they are a testimony to faith, as James tells us. And you should understand doctrine. We are a church that is particularly focused in our tradition, that you would understand many, many, many doctrines of Scripture, of our faith. That's why we have a shorter catechism with over 100 questions. And we have a confession of faith with well over 150 paragraphs of doctrine. But But your salvation is not accomplished by your mastery of doctrine. Your salvation isn't accomplished by your good works. And your salvation isn't accomplished because you have a comprehensive, even encyclopedic knowledge of the Scriptures. Your salvation is accomplished by Jesus Christ, and your hope is your relationship with Him, that He loves you, and that you can answer the question, even if your answer satisfies no other witness. You can answer the question, in truth, Lord, you know, I love you. Even if my love is flawed and failing, imperfect, you know I have a true relationship with you. I think often on that man in Mark chapter 9, who said to the Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In a similar way, we should be able to say at minimum, Lord, I love you. Help my unloving heart. Help my loveless heart to love you more. I do. I do love you. What does that mean? You know, I love my mother and I love my wife and I love my country and I love my truck. But I don't mean the same thing. I may not even mean the same thing as you mean if you say those things. You might not love your truck the way I love my truck. Or your country the way I love my country. What does it mean that I love the Lord? Means I believe Him. I believe that He is the Son of God. I believe He is the one who has atoned for the sins of His people, and I believe that that work includes me. That I can't answer for my sin. I can't save myself. I can't make myself, and I can't remake myself. I believe that He is who He says He is, and I trust Him. I depend upon Him. Christian, as you think about your sins, as you think about the sins of many years ago that still trouble you, or you think of the sins of last night that trouble you, as they rise up like the smoke from a charcoal fire, and they fill not just your nostrils, fill your mind, plague your soul. Look to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I love you. I love you. I need you. I am dependent on you. I can't depend on me. That's what Peter has discovered. I can't depend on me, and I can't depend on anyone else. But I trust you, and I believe in you. I love you. Help me to love you more and more. Help me to prove my love and adorn my love with good works and with knowledge and with understanding and with all the fruits of the Spirit. But let me know and keep me focused on this, that I am dependent on none of those things, but simply on you and you alone, my Savior. Amen. As we pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that you would be with us now and that you would work in our hearts, that you would keep us from the twin dangers. I pray, Father, there are those here who hear this sermon and think all is well. Though my life is a ruin, though there is no fruit, though there is sin here, there, and everywhere, They say, oh, but the pastor has told me, as long as I say I love the Lord, all is well. I pray, Father, that you would not let anybody be so foolish that it's not simple words. That Peter was brought low, very low. And then Peter changed. Conversely, Father, I pray for those who are yours today who have faith in you, but who are troubled by their imperfection, by their stumbling. They're troubled by their sin, and in some cases, rightly troubled by their sin. But I pray, Father, that you would not let them be undone. That they, like Peter, would look up and not see a fiery mountain and the condemning voice of God, but they would look to their Savior, who went to the cross knowing of those very sins, and who has loved them that they may love you. If they are your children with true faith, Father, I pray that you bring them back from the brink of despair. And if there are those, Father, who have a blithe and easy and foolish confidence in a simple love, in a life without virtue, that you would fill them with a godly sorrow and a fear of the Lord. And that all of us, every single one of us, man, woman, boy, girl, long faithful or long faithless, that every single one of us would be looking up and into the eyes of our Savior, our God, who so loved the world that He sent His Son for us. Give us such a common faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.